Psalm number 69. Appreciated the ministry already today. I know you'll be tired, but it's been a good tired and it's been a good day. Trust the Lord will give help now for this portion of the meeting. Psalm 69, we read a verse 1. To the chief musician upon Shushanim, a psalm of David. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dry. Mine eyes fail upward while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. Verse 7. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. And so on. Verse 19. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Verse 29. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord, better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hooves. Verse 34, let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moveth therein. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and have it in a habitation, in possession. The seed also of his servants shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading from this lovely psalm. It might be said that the atoning work of Christ is the central theme of our Bibles. When we go back to the Pentateuch, the first five books of our Bible, we find there foreshadowings of Calvary in the various offerings and so on, and the pictures that are found there. Foreshadowings of Calvary. When we come to the Psalms from which we've read, we have something of the feelings of Calvary, the expressions of the heart of the Lord Jesus, his feelings as he suffered upon the cross. When we move forward into the New Testament, the Gospels will give us the facts of Calvary, the details of his death and the circumstances that surround it, the facts of Calvary. We move into the Epistles, and we find their language that would direct us to the fragrance of the work of the cross. The Lord Jesus, you remember, he gave himself for us, a sacrifice of a sweet-smelling savor. And you get that thought developed in the epistles. By the time we come to the end of our Bibles, the book of Revelation will bring forth the fruits of Calvary. And the ultimate result, the great purposes of God reaching their fruition, reaching their conclusion, the fruit of Calvary. I find it interesting, too, when we come to this psalm from which we have read, that we can trace those very points as well. You'll notice the reference in verse 4 to, I restored that which I took not away. That is really the language of the trespass offering. So we have the foreshadowings of Calvary right there. You come down to verse 7 and verse 19 and verse 20, and we read about the reproach that has broken his heart. We read about my shame. We have the feelings of Calvary. You'll notice as well, in verse 21, he makes reference to his thirst, and he makes reference to the fact that they gave him vinegar to drink in his thirst. And of course, that is one of the facts of Calvary when you come to our New Testament in the Gospels. Thinking of the fragrance of Calvary, that would bring us in our thinking to verse 30 and verse 31. You have his praise of God, his worship, and this will please the Lord better than an ox or a bullock that hath horns or hooves. Reference to the burnt offering, a reference to that sweet savor offering, the fragrance of Calvary. And then as we think of the fruits of Calvary and what lies in the future, by the time we come to the end, those last verses that we just read, you'll notice that it speaks about the earth, it speaks about creation, it speaks about Zion being restored and Israel being restored to the Lord, the millennium and the blessings that will flow in that coming day. We have the fruits of Calvary anticipated in the future. So a little microcosm then, when we come to Psalm 69, of the very message of the Bible as we think of the work of the cross and what the Savior has accomplished. Now we note then, as we come to the title, that it is to the chief musician. I don't know who that would have been, but I'm pretty sure he would have been a man that knew music. He was an overseer of music, a man that would be skilled in getting the music right and getting it accurate. And right away we would remind our hearts that when we are considering the person of Christ and his sufferings upon the cross, we need to be accurate in our thinking. We need to be careful in our handling of such a sacred topic. The chief musician. Then you'll notice again that it is upon Shushanim. Now that's a Hebrew word, and literally it means lilies. It's not the first time that you will find this in the Psalter. In fact, when you would go to Psalm 45, there are four psalms that are lily psalms. Psalm 45, my heart is inditing a good matter, and so on. Psalm 60, in the singular. And then this Psalm 69, and again Psalm number 80. Those four psalms are lily psalms. It may have related to the melody or to the tune that was put to the song. Or it may have related to the musical instrument that is being identified. Some have suggested an instrument of six strings. But the meaning really musically is not clear. One thing that we can say is that lilies bloomed in the spring. And they grow in different parts of Israel in different settings. You would find them in gardens. You would find them in the fields. You'll find lilies growing among the thorns. And you'll find lilies growing in low, swampy places. You'll find lilies growing in all of these places. It would be an interesting study just to link those various scenes with these four lily psalms in your own study. Look at Psalm 45. Rather, Psalm 60, Psalm 69, and Psalm 80. Lilies are outstanding flowers of beauty. They are noted for their beauty. They're noted for their purity. They're noted for their tenderness. And they're noted for their glory. The Lord Jesus spoke of them in that way. You remember in Matthew chapter 6, he said, "Why take ye thought for raiment?" He said, "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that Solomon, even Solomon in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these." And the import of that teaching right there in Matthew 7 is that we should take no anxious thought for how we're going to be dressed, but rather we should be trusting God for the provision of clothes, because after all, he clothes the lilies, with such beauty, you see. And they're marked by a glory that is all their own. That dependence upon God, even for the essentials of life. Now bring that into this psalm. You have one who is dependent upon God. We'll see that in just a moment. But this one who is trusting God, we find that even though he's trusting God, he's still brought into dark circumstances, difficult circumstances, deep, dark circumstances, though he is trusting in God. One more thing about the lilies is they bloom in the springtime in Israel. They're springtime blossoms. And in the spring, you remember, well, we're in the spring right now, but that links with Passover time, doesn't it? That links with the thought of redemption. So you can see how all of that is relevant as we come to such a psalm as this, that will speak to us of the sufferings of Christ, but will also point us forward to the glories after these. And the glories after these, perhaps more particularly dealt with in Psalm 45. This is also a psalm of David, you notice that, and it's referred to that as a psalm of David in many references, many New Testament references, ID Psalm 69, as being not only a psalm of David, but relating to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a messianic psalm. It speaks of the Messiah. It speaks of him. But having said that, particularly for young believers, you want to note that not necessarily every statement in a messianic psalm refers to the Lord Jesus. You'll notice verse 5 here refers, David is acknowledging his own personal sin. And of course, that can't apply to the Lord Jesus. But in the overall background, he is pleading his overall righteousness and his zeal for God, though God knows his failures. But he is pleading his righteousness in that little section. So that will do as a background, perhaps. Let's come to the division of the psalm. We have mentioned the Shushanim word as perhaps relating to the six-stringed instrument upon which it would be played. And if that is so, it is interesting to trace six sections in the psalm. I'll just run down them quickly, and if you're taking notes, this would be the time to do it. Verses 1 through 4, we have his deep suffering described. His deep suffering described. Verses 5 through 12, we have his devotion and the scoffing of drunkards. Verses 13 to 18, we hear his cries for deliverance from sinking. His cries for deliverance from sinking. Verses 19 to 21, his distress from his sorrows. Thou hast known my reproach. That word occurring six times. It's a key word in the psalm, reproach. Then 22 to 28, it's the desolation of sinners anticipated, and no doubt looking forward to the tribulation period, payback time for planet Earth in how they have treated the Lord Jesus and his people. The desolation of sinners. Then from verse 29 through to 36, delight in salvation, the salvation of the saints, and that again is anticipated. So a little overview there of the psalm. Let's come to these opening verses and we'll make a few comments. Verse 1, save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. Here the storm is raging, isn't it? The thunders are roaring, the lightning is flashing, the wind is howling. The waves are towering up like mountains and they're coming crashing down on the little boat that is fast filling with water. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. Now, what are the waters referring to? Just before we answer, we'll go to the Bible for the answer. Psalm 18 and verse 4 says this: "The sorrows of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men, wicked men of Belial, they made me afraid." The sufferer is being overwhelmed by the floods of ungodly men. Revelation 17:15. "He said unto me, The waters which thou sawest are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." So again, the idea is the hostility of the floods of peoples, of multitudes, of nations, of sinners coming crashing in upon his soul. The hatred and hostility of the human heart. All nations being represented there at the cross. And the Savior feels it keenly. It is amazing to me to remember that in the greatness of his love, he will endure the floods of God's wrath even for those that hated him without a cause. And those floods of ungodly men, he loved them still, even as he hung upon the cross. Wonderful to think of the tender heart of the Savior. Verse 2, "I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me." Here it's the mire of the swamp. I don't know if you've ever made your way through a swamp, but you know what mire is like. That filthy material. And the stench of that material. And the drawing power of that muck, as it would suck you right down. And all around the soul of the Savior, there was nothing solid for him to rest upon, it seems. As the sin bearer there upon the cross, how his holy soul would recoil from coming into contact with the sin of the world. In all its filthiness before God, in all its ugliness before God. And there's nothing solid for him to rest. The only direction is down. The deep mire is drawing his holy soul down. It's our sins in all their terror there. It's God's wrath and Satan's power. And he feels it all keenly. As he hangs upon that cross. "I am weary of my crying. My throat is dry. Mine eyes fail upward while I wait for my God." And still he waits. And still he waits. He's still looking Godward here in verse 3. His faith is still being expressed. He's still making his prayer to be heard. He's still hoping in God. Faith in the midst of trouble. We have prayer in the midst of discouragement, disappointment. We have hope in the midst of disappointment. "Save me, O God, my God. Weary of my crying, my throat is dry. Mine eyes fail upward while I wait for my God." He has been waiting on God so long and so intensely, it's got to the point almost of exhaustion. But still he waits upon God. I wonder, is there a believer here tonight? And you know what trouble is. You know what discouragement is. And you know what disappointment is. And you have prayed to God. You've brought it before him. You've set it out. There seems to be no answer yet. What do we do in circumstances like that? Can we do anything better than take our example from Christ? We have never been in trouble like him. We have never known rejection like him. But still he waits upon his God. And so tonight, at least we take comfort from this. He knows exactly where you're at. He has been there. And he is able to comfort. He has been in the same situation as those that are suffering. Notice verse 4. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. Now, I understand that there are about 100,000 hairs in the human head. Not in my head. Maybe a Brother David Valance or somebody like that, but not in my head. 100,000 hairs in the human head. They tell me as well that at the time of Passover, at this time in the first century, the population of Jerusalem, as the men all went up to Jerusalem, the population would have swelled to about 100,000. Isn't that interesting? So that when he says, they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Listen, the whole city literally hated him without a cause. The whole city. They had no cause to hate him. Morally, he never did anyone any harm. He went about doing good, positive good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Legally, he never did anything wrong. Pilate himself says so as he hands down the findings of his court. Three times over, I find no fault. I find no fault. I find no fault in this man. Spiritually, he's the Holy One of God who did no sin, who knew no sin, and in him there was no sin. I tell you, what he was enduring on the cross, naturally speaking, we would say, it was unfair. He did no wrong. But they hated him without a cause. Our brother Bruce was telling us about their approach that he knew a little about going to school. We were hearing this afternoon about the peer pressure. How unfair it can be. The Lord Jesus knows exactly where you're at. He knows what it is to be treated unfairly, unjustly. Socrates, when he was condemned to die, his wife came to him and said, "Oh, my dear, you are condemned unjustly." He replied, "Would you rather that I was justly condemned?" The unfairness of it all. And his mighty enemies were wrong to unjustly condemn him. But behind it all, there is the great work of God in redemption. As our surety, he is satisfying every righteous claim against us. And grace reigns through righteousness. And God is just now and the justifier of everyone that believes on Jesus. Then I restored that which I took not away. And that's the language, again, of the trespass offering. Christ magnified the law and made it honorable. You remember that in the trespass offering, the trespass that had occurred, the man that was guilty had to repay it in principle. And then he had to add a fifth part thereto. The Lord Jesus here is restoring that which he took not away. Now, he never took anything away unjustly or unknowingly from man or God. You could not say that about Barabbas. He was a robber. That was his job. He took things away from people. And the enemies of the Lord Jesus, instead of condemning Barabbas and putting him to death, you remember that wrongfully and unjustly, they cried out for his release. And the Lord Jesus, who was absolutely innocent, Pilate himself called him this just person. He was the one that was condemned to death. And in a very literal way, he paid for Barabbas' crime, who had taken something away that didn't belong to him. Then I restored that which I took not away. In the book of Leviticus, when that trespass offering was made and the principal had been repaid and the fifth part was added thereto, we read that it shall be forgiven him. The priest had to make an assessment of the damage, and he came up with a figure after the shekel of the sanctuary. In other words, according to God's estimate of things. According to God's estimate. The Lord Jesus on the cross at Calvary, he estimated what it would cost him. The poet put it this way, he weighed that weight of woe in each particular, the length, the depth to which he'd go, he measured from afar, and yet he still went on, and he paid in full the debt that we owed, and he added a fifth part there too, not just the payment for our sins, but listen, what a vast revenue of glory he has brought to God in the doing of it. Eternity itself will never exhaust the revenue of the glory that has been brought to God because of that finished work upon the cross. He added the fifth part thereto. The glory that he brought to God in it all. Let me come back to that thought of peer pressure that our brother was bringing up today. How are we to react in a situation like that? Do we react with bitterness and hostility, meeting fire with fire, fist with fist, cutting words with cutting words? Or do we take our example from the Lord Jesus and his sufferings? Peter has much to say about sufferings in his epistle. And he says this in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, having your manner of life honest, good, among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So a good Christian testimony is a powerful thing that God can use in a day of visitation that might even been taken up and used to the salvation of the persecutors and those that are acting with hostility. There are those that won't be won. But even so, Peter has a word in 1 Peter 3:14, and with this I'll sit down. But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That's the answer. What does it mean? It just means this. Leave it with God. Leave the outcome with God. Do good. Depend upon him. Pray for the persecutors. Pray for those that are acting in hostility. But leave it with God, knowing that the judge of all the earth shall indeed do right. The Lord Jesus is the great example in all of this for us to follow. And in heaven, as our great high priest, he is able to succor those that are tempted. He's able to support, comfort, and encourage, even in the most difficult and discouraging circumstances. The Lord bless his word to our hearts.